As we come to the 40th Psalm, we would just dwell on 2 points. I think it is messianic. I think when he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry, and lifted me out of the pit and from the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established me in my goings. I think he was talking about the pit of death that the Messiah, after he was crucified, was laying in. And then he was raised, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. But I think also that that pit was the pit of sin for us, and that when we were born again and redeemed and regenerated, that we were lifted out of the pit and from the miry clay. And he set our feet upon a rock and put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Now, we are too many times reminded that we profess one thing and we live and practice another. So I want this morning, if I may, to bring the practical and also the didactical, that which we teach, together. Last Lord's Day, for example, I was dwelling on the various things that would undermine our society. I referred to an outline that was given by Whitaker, a former Justice Supreme Court, in which he said that we had been imbibing too much of the communist tale, in that they say that we are not giving enough attention to human rights, and so we are exalting human rights above property rights. And we said on that occasion that there is no way you can have human rights unless you keep property rights. We are born subjects, and to obey God is perfect liberty. Only such shall be free, safe, and happy. And I cited, those words are by Seneca, and I cited how every nation on the globe that disregarded property rights immediately causes that citizenry to lose human rights. And then another one of the shibboleths of communism is that you have, as a government, owe every citizen a living. But God said, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread. And the Bible said, they who will not work shall not eat. And when you say the government owes you a living, you're saying you owe yourself a living in a democracy. You are the government. I recall one time someone coming and saying that now I'm out of work. Why can't the church take care of its poor today like it used to? And I said, well, maybe it can. I said, now, you're a member of the church? And I said, I would be happy to take this request, I said, to the deacons and see what we can do. Now, one who had been a member of the church for over 10 years and had no record of giving whatever in the treasure books of the church or the financial secretary had never blotted a line. And yet they felt the church owed them a living. They forgot they were a part of the church. They forgot the only way they could receive from the church is they got to be participating in the giving to the church. And naturally, when this record was laid before the deacons, that someone considered the church a Santa Claus. Now, we find the same thing with government. We find another that production is not for profit. Production is not for profit. Well, now let us look at that for a moment. Production is both for profit and for use. And you look at the countries that have said production is not for profit. And now we find Russia coming back to some mild forms of capitalism, because production not for profit has developed a privileged class at the top and with a peasantry at the bottom that has been subjected and exploited by the few who hold everything at the top. In other words, you can't improve on what God has laid down. We find another one of these is that obey the good laws, but don't obey the bad laws. And now we're having riots all over this country as a product of this. You reap what you sow. You tell people, it's more than I told you. Now here are the Ten Commandments. You may like some of them, but you don't like this one that says thou shalt not kill. Get yourself a six-shooter and go out and start killing people. You don't think that's a good law. Well, the next fellow says, I don't think the seventh commandment's a good law, so I'm going to live in adultery. And so he breaks the seventh commandment. What you have then is everybody doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, I'm giving you this as a review of last Sunday with going a little further to lay down for you the proposition that when you take God out from under society, you have no place for man to live in peace and in prosperity. This is as true as 2 times 2 makes 4. Now, another one of their great shibboleths, and we can say a great deal more about all of these than we are. Another one is, and the good laws and the bad laws, you can't decide what are good and what are bad. It's like people say, the Bible, there are things in it not important. We won't pay any attention to that. We won't pay attention to that. Separation. We won't pay attention to that. We don't like it. Or follow the Lord in baptism or be obedient Christian. I don't like that. That's not important. Well, who are you to say what's important in the Word of God? Jesus said it's all important. He said, not one jot or tittle shall pass till all is fulfilled. What does that mean? That means a dotting of the I and a crossing of the T. It'll all be fulfilled. He said it was all important. And you've got your ideas. Now, another one is this. We can't wait for the slow process, due process of law. No. This is a communist line, too. We'll take the law in our own hands. We'll take the law in our own hands. We can't wait for the laws to be changed. It's too slow a process. There isn't anything more dangerous. Now, these principles that I've been giving you that are a reverberation of what Whitaker's been giving across the nation, some of our big cities, are the very seeds that have been sown by communist sympathizers. I didn't say communists. I said communistic sympathizers in our country, and many people are dupes of communism and don't know it. They're peddling their shibboleths and they don't know it. They're not able to analyze and know what they're doing. And many of these are seeds that have been sown that's causing riots, race riots, destruction of property, and all of the things that are going on where militias are being called out. And I want to say to you, unless this is stopped by the government, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. Because when you preach this kind of a quote-unquote gospel, then you're going to have this kind of a fruit, quote-unquote fruit. Now, with that in mind, let us come and we face the issue. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. Literally, it would be in waiting, I waited upon the Lord. Notice, first of all, the Messiah. We know that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in death. But I want to consider our part. Here we are in the quagmire of sin. This quagmire would be a better translation. It's like quicksand. I don't know if you know what quicksand is. If you grew up as a country boy like we did, one time we were riding and came to a secluded patch where there was a wonderful spring in the edge of the timber, and we found a horse in quicksand. Horse had gone to drink and had gotten in, and the more the horse struggled, the deeper it went. Many men have gotten into quicksand, and the more you struggle, the deeper you go. Finally, all that was left of the horse was the head and about maybe 18 inches of the neck. Well, we took the rope off of the saddle, put it around the horse's neck, put a knot in it so it couldn't choke the horse, tied that rope to a tree so the horse couldn't sink any deeper, no difference how hard the horse worked. And then the other rider went for help, and we had to pull the horse out of the quicksand. Otherwise, eventually the horse would have gone down and down and down. This is a picture of sin. And the harder you struggle, the harder you struggle. The Apostle Paul said, I've obeyed the Lord in all good conscience. But obeying his conscience couldn't save him. He kept the law. He said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But this didn't save him. the harder he struggled, the deeper he went. And in the end, he was killing Christians and pouring out the blood of God's people. How much deeper can you go in sin than that? And he said as he held up his hands, only the blood of Christ could remove the stain of the blood of Christians from his hands. And we have this. Now notice, we find one. Christianity differs from all other religious faiths for some reasons. One is, and keep it in mind, it differs in that Christianity is a historical religion. We said last week, for example, of God. God is the same. He hasn't changed. I was sitting one time in a restaurant on a stool eating a quick sandwich lunch, and two men sat next to me on the right side. I remember it so well. And they were served their meal before I was mine, because I'd just come in. And when it was served, the waitress kind of slammed it down. She was in a hurry. She didn't mean to slam it down. And this fellow looked at it, and they looked at each other, and one of them says, Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8, he said. And I looked across, see what the other fellow would say. And now Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he didn't mean Jesus Christ. He meant that this food, in what he considered a greasy spoon, I heard later, my wife wasn't with me. he considered the food was the same yesterday, today, and forever. It didn't change. Tasted the same, smelled the same, and was the same from day to day. But it made an opener for me, and I got into a conversation with them. I found out that both were professing Christians. But what does this mean? It means that Christianity is a historical faith, and God has not changed. Now that's important. The second thing, his acts haven't changed. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again. And God's acts in history have not changed. But God's revelation hasn't changed. It's a historical faith. You can't say these three things about any other religious faith. Buddhism, Confucianism, which I'll illustrate later. Any of the false religions, you cannot put these tests upon them. But that isn't all. We also have in the Christian faith, we have where law is personified in a person. In a person. Now you think of that for a moment. We have back there a book on the cults. I think it sold for 90 cents. Some 25 cults exposed in there. And if you went through those cults, you'll find that almost to the last one of them, they don't have to have a personification in Jesus Christ for salvation. What do they have? Well, they have a system of teaching, or they to be taught, or they have a creed to believe, or they have an example to follow, but they do not have the personification of God in Jesus Christ. And we have abstract law personified in a person, but that isn't all. We have this person demonstrating to us the life God wants us to live. Can you get that from Buddha, Muhammad? Can you get it from Confucius? You can't get it from anybody else. And God has given us in this historic faith a demonstration in Jesus Christ of what he wants us to be. And if there's anybody that thinks that he doesn't need a savior, all he has to do is stand up alongside of Jesus Christ and ask the world, which one is the best? Which one is the noblest? Which one would be the best to have everybody like him? And I don't think that anybody would hesitate. We'd know what it was. But this isn't all. Socrates was one of the most brilliant minds of the ancients. And no, there have been theories he imbibed of others, and perhaps did, as all of us are indebted to others. Like all of us, too, are an omnibus in which all of our ancestors ride. But be that as it may, Socrates said to his pupils, he says, I do not know how the gods on Mount Olympus, he said, or any other god who is above the god on Mount Olympus, and that's why he died. They forced him to drink the hemlock because of heresy. He thought there was a god above Zeus on Mount Olympus. They couldn't tolerate that. But he said, even the god above Zeus on Mount Olympus, he said, how he can forgive sin. He couldn't understand that. You can't either. Why? Because it deals with the mystery of iniquity. And it deals with the mystery of the incarnation. And it deals with the mystery of salvation. And it deals with the mystery of regeneration. And this all requires miracles. And we have a miracle faith. It took a miracle, as the song said, to set the stars in space. It took a miracle. It took a miracle. And that's what we have in Christ. Now, may we turn for a moment to an illustration or two, and we could go further on the historical faith of Christianity. Oh, we're Orthodox. We believe these things, sure. Okay. Well, here we have the old Ashmore tract. Had a picture of a Chinaman down in a deep pit. And here came Confucius by. And Confucius, according to the tract, looks down into the pit and he says to the Chinaman, he said, if you would have done what I told you, you wouldn't be down in that pit. And so Confucius went on by and left him there. Buddha came along, and Buddha looked down into the pit. He saw the Chinaman, and he was crying and begging for help. And Buddha said, now, if you'll get yourself out of there, up here on terra firma with me, I will assure you that you'll not have this happen to you again. And so he went his way. And then as the track goes, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth came by and looked down, saw the Chinaman in the pit, listened to him. He was begging for mercy, calling for help, said he was a sinner and needed a Savior. And the Lord Jesus jumps down into the pit, lifts him out of the pit and from the miry clay, set his feet upon a rock and established him, and he's going. Now, this is the difference between the Christian faith and all other religious faiths. They are D-O, do something, do something, do this and do that and do the other. Learn a lesson, follow an example, believe a creed. These are do something. Jesus has, and he holds out to you this morning, a salvation of D-O-N-E. Something that's done. That's why he said on Calvary's cross, it is finished. It is finished. And that was the sum total of it. It is finished. During the World Parliament of Religion, that back in 91, there was a great Parliament of Religion there. And Joseph Cook was the speaker. And he followed all these religious leaders of the old world religions, Confucianism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, they had them all there. And he was asked to speak last. And so he spoke very briefly at the last. And he said, all I ask is if any of you can answer Lady Macbeth's question, can you cleanse this, my right hand? The one that had swung the weapon in order to murder King Duncan. Can you cleanse my right hand? What can cleanse my right hand? And he asked the world religions, and they, no better than Socrates, have no way that you can care for the sins you committed yesterday, the last hour, or last week, or last year. We can sing the old account is settled long ago, because if we confess our sins, and this is the verse that Joseph Cook used, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But poor Lady Macbeth, she looked at that hand and she says, could all the multitudinous sins incarnate in and make the green one red? In other words, she said if she dipped that hands stained with human blood of the murderous in the seven seas, it would turn the greenish tinted seas to a crimson color. Now, in the second place, and this is harder, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and be glad. Why is it we profess so much and practice so little? In other words, we all accept what I've said, I'm sure. Not a member of the church that doesn't. And members of other churches that are orthodox that wait upon our ministry regularly. But why is there such a vast chasm between what we believe and having the song in our mouth when things go wrong? I thought, without any names, it might be well for you to take you by the hand this morning and let you come and stand with me as I try to minister what we have now outlined in faith in the practice that I have to minister not only for myself but for everyone else every week. I looked upon one whom I have known for years and years and years, more than a quarter of a century, in his casket this week, and not a member here, but we were a very good and close friend and had communed and prayed together and had many hours of fellowship. And he was in the services here not too many weeks ago, paused after service, and I knew why he was pausing. He wanted to share with me his heartache, and he had one. And I said, is there any change? And he said, no, there's no change. He said, I'm sinful, he said, to say that. He said, I say there's no change. That's a lack of faith. He said, we've prayed that God would change that man's heart, he said, and we know God can do it. But I will say, so far as I can tell, there's no change. He said, you know, to say there's no change would be to doubt that God answers prayer. Now, he says, the Lord saved us. That was a miracle. And he says, for us to say there's no change means that God either didn't hear our prayer to touch the heart of my boy, or that God isn't able to do it. And I'm not going to say there's no change, he said. He said, I'm going to say no change that I can see. Just keep on praying. He said, keep on praying, keep on praying. And as I looked at him in his casket, he said, the Lord is able. The Lord is able, he said. The Lord that saved us, he says, can change that boy. Now, if Jesus Christ were dead, he couldn't answer prayer. But this one believed he was alive. Therefore, he could do for him what he had done for the sinner when he saved him. Now, that's important. Another one that I ministered to, sent to minister to one in sorrow who had lost an only child in tender youth, about the age of one that was taken in death from our own family. And I found out he's a professing Christian, and I went through everything and agreed with everything, and I said, well, isn't it wonderful that you have a Christian faith? I said, you know what the Bible says about this? I said, it's terrible. I said, a little one, I said, blotted out so young. But I said, isn't it wonderful we can say in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. He wasn't so sure of that. He wasn't so sure. Can we know that? In other words, you profess one thing, but do you believe it? Do you practice it? This is where there's a vast chasm between what we say and what we teach, what we believe, and what we actually live. And I know from experience, because I had to see taken from me when I was still living in sin, my youngest brother in death. And I know I had to surrender my stubborn will to God through Christ before I could have any song in my heart. But we forget in Romans 8:28, it begins with, and that we know. And that we know. We sometimes cut it off and say, all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. How can you know that? Only because Christ lives. Two, he's performing his government in this world and in our lives, and that nothing can happen to us without his permissive will. That's why we know it. another said, speaking to me, of loneliness and of temptation. And I want to say, as long as we walk this earth, we'll have it. But the Word of God stands and says that this has to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And without the Lord is alive. If he's a dead Christ, he can't be living in you. If he's alive and you've been saved by him, he is living in you. So you're not being tempted, but he is. For no temptation hath taken us but such as is common to man. And he's provided a way of escape, a way out. That good old word, egress. Same word that you follow the arrow and you're going down through those many tunnels. And the egress is the way out. And you go downstairs and you follow a line. You have different colored lines some places and other places arrows. Sometimes it's marked egress. Same word. God has provided an egress. No difference what the temptation, no difference where it happens, no difference who's involved. He, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. He's tempted when I'm tempted. Do we believe it or not? Another calls and's talking to me about one near and dear by the ties of nature. Within just a few breaths of death, on their way to a devil's hell, and words fail, and a lump comes in the throat. And what do we say? What do we do? Well, the Word of God has challenged us. Do we keep our song in our heart when these tests come? Can we keep our song in our heart in unanswered prayer? Can we keep the song in our heart when we face death of a loved one? Can we keep the song in our heart when loneliness and temptation assail us? Can we keep the song in our heart when we're in anguish for the soul of a lost loved one? Can we keep the song in our heart? Can we? Well, if he lives, we can. If our sins are under the blood, we can. The apostle, you remember, wrote that great ejaculatory epistle about rejoice. And again, I say rejoice when he was in jail. The letter to the Philippians. And he said, let your moderation be known unto all men. He said, the Lord is at hand. The Lord isn't dead. Here he's in jail looking, peering out of prison bars. He said, the Lord's at hand. He's not outside the bars. He's right here by him. He's at hand. Literally, he means he's beside me. The Lord isn't away off somewhere. Like you remember on Mount Carmel, he said, shout louder. He may be on a trip somewhere. He said, the Lord's at hand. Notice, and because the Lord was at hand, he could say, be careful for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he said, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not if he's dead, but if he lives, if he is God, as in 10:36 of John, you remember, thou sayest, he said, thou sayest that I blaspheme when I say I am the Son of God. These blind leaders, the blind, call Jesus a blasphemer because he said he was the Son of God. But we demonstrated. May I come now to a word of conclusion? Recently, last Saturday night, I began Two Voices, the Victorian poet, Alfred Lord Tennyson, trying a series in the Bible in poetry. You read the Victorian poets, the New England poets, you can't immerse yourself in their thoughts without finding the Word of God in almost every line. The week before, I was on the poet's song, which ended, you recall, with the poet speaking of the voices of nature, and then he came with the sweetest voice of all in the climax of the nightingale. And as he concludes, he says, you remember, that the nightingale said, I have sung many a song. The nightingale thought, I've sung many a song, but never a song so gay. For what? For he sings a song that will be sung when the years have died away. But never a song so gay, for he sings a song of what the world will be when the years have died away. We are hid with Christ in God. And I thought this morning of a little chorus. Then the last time I sang a solo in this church was that chorus. And I had to forgive the evangelist that got me into it, but I did forgive him. And we were out to break some attendance record, and it ended by my having to sing a little chorus, for he is God. He cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. He pledged his word. He cannot fail. He'll see you through. He cannot fail. He'll answer you. You may fail him in time of sorrow, loneliness, death, temptation. You may fail him, but he cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. He's pledged his word. He cannot fail. He'll see you through. He cannot fail. He'll answer you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God, this great psalm. And may we ask each other the question, do we have the new song in our heart, even praise unto our God, that many shall see it and be glad? Or have we been discouraged? Have we left gloom on others? Have we been bitter, the root of bitterness? Have we shed, our Father, a spirit of discontent? Oh, grant the word of God may be sharper than the two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and be discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.